I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy this evening as we continue our theme of looking at how we can be equipped as God's people, equipped to serve God better. We're going to cover chapters 7 to 11. Okay. Don't worry. We're just going to look at two small portions of chapter 7 to 11. If you turn to chapter 10, as I said in the first week, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons or a series of messages that God gave to Moses and Moses to the people. And in these sermons, a lot of the same themes, a lot of the same ideas keep repeating and recurring. The point is that repetition is supposed to be helpful for it to go into our heads and into our hearts. So one of the reasons why we're dealing with maybe larger chunks of Deuteronomy is because there are themes that keep repeating, and through the course of the book, we will cover those themes. And this evening, I really want to focus on one or two. But the theme, the overall theme of chapters 7 to 11 is total devotion. And within these chapters, in a sense, are a very good summary of the whole book. But within chapter 7 to 11, these verses in chapter 10 from verse 12 are a very good summary of these four or five chapters. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And it's entitled, Fear the Lord. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen. Just as we look at verses 12 to 13 here, it's a lovely summary of what it means and what it is to be totally devoted to God. These verses, if in a sense, transcend Old and New Testament. They're a touchstone that we need to keep coming back to for our life and for our faith. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These are concepts and phrases that keep recurring through Scripture. The idea of loving God with all our heart is found 22 times in Deuteronomy. The idea of keeping the commands, keeping the laws, is found 65 times in Deuteronomy. It's a constant repetition. It's a core concept. Over and over, Moses repeats how important it is to live our lives governed by the framework that he is setting out here. As the children of Israel are about to launch into the promised land, he says, Don't forget these things. These are core realities. They're core things to equip you as God's people. And he reminds the people, as he often does in this book, of God's electing love. God has chosen you above all the other nations. It's not that you were better looking than anyone. It's not that you were more intelligent. He just loves you because he has set his heart upon you to be an influence, a salt and light, as we were hearing this morning, salt and light to the surrounding nations. And because God's gracious electing love is upon them, they should respond in love and in obedience. And so in verse 16, he puts it in terms of circumcising your hearts. It's not about outward show. It's not about outward circumcision. It's about purity of heart. Once the heart is right, everything else flows from it. On the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus calls for us to have pure hearts, part of the Sermon on the Mount. A circumcised heart is one which cuts away desires that would lead us to sin. Moses says to the people, do not be stiff-necked. In other words, do not be stubborn. It's a common phrase in Scripture for rebellious people. Those who are hard towards God's ways. God says, you are stiff-necked. You're not soft. You're not listening. God's people should not be stubborn and stiff-necked. Pride is the greatest of our sins and the one which takes a lifetime to work out and work through. And we as Christians, many of us, I'm sure, would admit that sometimes we are stiff-necked. Sometimes we are stubborn. Sometimes God is leading a certain way and we say no. The privilege of election brings with it the responsibility of living a holy life. A pure heart, a circumcised heart. We are not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. And verse 18 is interesting because Moses encourages them to love the alien, love the stranger, love the refugee. How pertinent and how relevant that is for us in these times. One of the marks of obeying God is loving and caring for the fatherless, the widow, the refugee, and the stranger. We are to be hospitable because God says that hospitality was shown to his people, therefore they must show it to others. So, total devotion. And a mixture of phrases are used. Loving God, fearing him, obeying his commands, not being stiff-necked, circumcising your hearts, holding fast to him. Because, verse 21, this lovely little phrase, he is your praise. He is your praise. Let me ask you this evening, is that true of you? Can you say, he is my praise? He is the one that I love more than anything. He is my light. He is my hope. He is my song. One of the great developments over the past 10 years has been the growth of the different worship stables like Hillsong and Bethel and so on, and this great richness of intimate worship songs, which has resonated with the younger generation and helps us to love God in wonder, love, and praise. He is your praise. Are you devoted to him this evening? Where do you stand with God this evening? Can you say that with honesty? He is my praise. That's what Moses encouraged of these Israelites. Total devotion. And in these chapters, he covers three major areas of total devotion. And we're going to look at these. That was the introduction. We're going to look at three different areas of total devotion for God's people then, and with some tweaks and changes for God's people today. And so we turn back to chapter 7, and we see total devotion of the Israelite people in war. in driving out the different ites that there are here. And this is one of the most controversial sections of Scripture, just to warn you, and one of the hardest parts of the Old Testament. But it's something that we need to deal with. Because God says to the Israelites, as you go into the promised land, you have to defeat your enemies. Look at verse 2. When the Lord your God has delivered all these seven nations over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Now the concept here is the concept of harem, H-E-R-E-M, or total devotion of people and possessions to God. And this section of Scripture, and there's a little bit in chapter 20, are the only times when God calls for total harem, total devotion of your enemies to me. They must be completely destroyed. And this, of course, is difficult to our modern sensibilities and to our Christian understanding, and it should be difficult. Because what God, in essence, was saying is that when it comes to the Canaanites and so on, you are to destroy them completely. Men, women, children. Total devotion. Now, why did God ask for this? Well, I think there are two reasons, or two things to say. One is that the people of the promised land, the Canaanites and so on, were evil. Their practices were evil. In terms of the interview I had with Rachel this evening, in terms of protecting children, they were into child sacrifice. They would have offered up children on their altars. That's how evil they were. And so whenever God is saying to them, the worship of these Canaanites and so on, and all that they're doing, it is evil, it is anti what I stand for. That is why it needs to be destroyed. Secondly, this was a unique situation for God's people. They were going into a new land, the promised land. This order, this command would never be repeated again. This was a one-off. This was unique. They could not even use the captured possessions. They were to be burnt. They couldn't even take anything as loot. They were to be completely destroyed. This was harem. Sometimes we may hear this kind of harem talk with regard to Islamic fundamentalism, where their view of the West is that it needs to be totally destroyed, and everything about their culture needs to be totally destroyed. And we see that that's what ISIL is doing today. Anything at all of Western culture is to be destroyed. It is to be devoted to Allah. It is harem. So we can understand this concept, I hope. But the stakes were high for God's people. God did not want his people to be compromised by the Canaanites. The risk of contamination was very high. Their practices so extreme that it required serious measures. God knew the human heart. He knew that Israel would be ensnared by these people, as in fact they were. Because, of course, some did survive. But this extreme command was not to be repeated. It is a one-off. It was unique. It's still hard to hear and hard to understand. We as Christians worship the King of Peace. We as Christians are called to pray for our enemies and to win them over. So this is a unique command. So how do we view this today, coming from a Christian perspective, as followers of Jesus Christ? What do we do with a passage like this? Well, apart from understanding the uniqueness of it and the reason for it, I think we also have to realize that we are at war today. That there's a principle here that we can apply to our lives because we are at war against a world that is anti-God. Paul in Ephesians says that we're in a spiritual warfare. We know the passage so well, Ephesians chapter 6. We do not wage war as others do. We're not in a war against flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual war against the evil ones, the principalities, the powers, and so on. We are in a war footing. And something of the seriousness of this physical command that God gives through Moses to his people is to be with us today spiritually. That we are at war spiritually, and we need to watch we do not compromise ourselves with worldly ways of thinking. Paul in Romans 8 and verse 13 says, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Paul encourages us a number of times to say, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Put it to death. The old saints called it the doctrine of the mortification of the flesh. It's not a phrase we hear much. The mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the old fleshly nature. And maybe we need to read passages like this and passages like Romans chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 6 and Ephesians 6 to remind ourselves that this is not a game. We are at war. And sadly, many people are being taken captive. Ajith Fernando, in his very good commentary on Deuteronomy, highlights in terms of this putting to death the world's values. He says the world has come into the church big time, especially in the area of sex. He says this, I highlight this topic because I believe sex has been elevated to a godlike status. The devotion of many to sex is one of the most common forms of idolatry today. Paul used a word from the battlefield for fleeing from the army when he said in 2 Timothy 2, "Flee youthful passions, for there can be no negotiation with sin." Now, sex is one of God's greatest gifts to his people, but it is meant to be confined to the marriage bond. And yet increasingly that is not the case, not only in the world, but also in the church. The whole thing of internet pornography is just so accessible. So many Christians are trapped and they are ensnared. Where once they had to go to a shop, they had to browse a top shelf, they had to secretly and furtively pay over money and buy it. Now they can do it in the privacy of their own home. And millions of Christians are being trapped in this war, ensnared. And Paul says, flee from this. Do not flirt with it. Don't see how close to the edge you can go. It's not just a problem for men, it's also a problem for ladies, but I'm sure there's hardly a man in this room who has not been tempted in this way recently. Especially if you have access to the internet. We are prone to wander, as we'll be singing later. We need to daily wage war. We need to commit harem against this, because it is killing many Christians. And Ajith Fernando is right when he says it has been elevated to a godlike status. The problem, or one of the problems of the church of maybe a previous generation, was legalism. The problem of today's church is license. Going to the other extreme, saying, "Ah, it's all right, sure, anything goes. God's grace will cover me." Behold the sternness and the kindness of God. We hold these two things together. So spiritual warfare, total devotion in our wars. We could say much more on that, but I want to move on to the next little section. In chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Moses says there needs to be total devotion in your marriages. As you go into this promised land, as you go in amongst these various nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So the other thing which God strongly prohibits as they move into this new season is intermarriage with the nations that are already occupying the promised land. Fernando again says, next to one's relationship with God, marriage is the closest relationship a human being can have. This is God's intention. If you cannot share the most important factor in your life, that is God, with the person you are going to become one with, something will have to be compromised in order to survive. God knew the influence a wrong marriage could have upon his people. And we see, as we go later on into the Old Testament, we see how often the kings fell when it came to this. The warning to the kings, look, don't intermarry, don't multiply your wives. And yet that's what they did. And in every case, it compromised their faith and it weakened their power and their witness. And this was the great danger of compromising the faith. So God says to Moses, lay this down as a regulation. They should not marry with the people that they're going to move in amongst. Now you might be saying in your head, hold on, I thought we had harem. I thought we had total devotion. I thought everyone was to be killed. But God is a realist. And he recognized that not everyone would be killed. That many, in fact, would and did survive. And that this was going to be a temptation then, that they would marry and intermarry. Now let's take that and then move into the New Testament and say, well, what about us? We've already seen in terms of warfare, our spiritual war that we wage, that we are to be devoted to God and to turn away from sin that entangles us and flee from it, especially sexual sin. What about our marriages today? Well, this again is a controversial area, isn't it? But I would claim that the principle behind Deuteronomy 7, and it's in other places as well, you find it in Nehemiah chapter 13. Some of you have been reading your daily Bible notes this week, and you would have read Nehemiah 13 yesterday, and in other places. The principle, I think, still lasts into the New Testament. And I want us to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is important. I can't give you a page number because I'm working from a different Bible, but hopefully you'll find it. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have probably the most extensive teaching of Paul, in fact, of the whole of the New Testament, on marriage. And there's a little verse right at the very end, or nearly at the very end of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. It says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord, or some versions, only in the Lord. And I think what Paul is doing there is he is echoing this principle that we've read in Deuteronomy 7, that whenever we marry, we should do in the Lord. A believer should marry a believer. If a believer chooses to marry someone who does not believe in God or who is not submitted to Christ, there is a problem there. This, I think, is the overriding principle of Scripture. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it repeated in 1 Corinthians 7 and 39. You don't have to turn it up. I'm sure you know the verse in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, where Paul says, do not be yoked unequally. And the whole idea is that a Christian should marry a Christian. A believer should marry a believer. And again, I think the reason is because there's this danger of compromise, isn't there? This danger of compromise. Tim Keller has an excellent book called The Meaning of Marriage, which I push every time I, I speak on marriage. And he has a little bit on this. Let me just read this to you. Many think it is very narrow-minded to discourage Christians from marrying outside their faith. But there are strong reasons for this biblical rule. If your partner does not share your Christian faith, then he or she does not truly understand it as you do from the inside. And if Jesus is central to you, then that means that your partner doesn't truly understand you. He or she doesn't understand the mainspring of your life, the ground motivation of all that you do. And I think that's a very good point. If you are a Christian, the most important person in your life is not your mum, not your dad, not children, it's Jesus, it's your Savior. He is the most important person in your life if you are a Christian. Jesus is Lord. And whenever you marry someone, it is the most intimate of unions. And if they do not share an understanding of what that means, there's going to be trouble. Now, Keller says there's one of two directions that this can go. If you do marry someone who does not share your faith, one direction it can go is to lose your transparency. In the normal, healthy Christian life, you relate Christ and the gospel to everything. When you watch a movie, how you spend your money, and so on. But if you are natural and transparent about all of these thoughts, your partner will find it at least tedious or annoying and even offensive if you keep explaining why you're doing this or why you're thinking in this way. And so you might end up having to hide it all so that they don't get turned off. The other worst possibility is that you, as you move Christ out of a central place in your consciousness, your heart's ardor for Christ cools. Christ is moved to the margins. In my experience, when a believer does not marry an unbeliever, there are two ways this can go. One way is that the non-believer comes to faith and finds the same Savior. The other way that it can go is that the unbeliever does not find Christ, and what happens is that their impact on the other person's life is to cool their desire for Christ and cool their service for Christ. It tends to go one of those two directions. In 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 16, Paul looks at the situation where someone comes to faith after they have been married. When someone, say two unbelievers marry, and Paul was talking a lot about first generation here, so it was very likely. Two unbelievers marry, but then one of them comes to faith. He encourages them to stay married. He says in verses 12 to 16 that the marriage is sanctified in some way. He does not mean that the unbeliever is saved, but he does mean that there is an influence which can be good, that God can work through to bring salvation, and the children of that marriage are sanctified. The children of that marriage are holy. The children of that marriage should be baptized. They are sanctified, not fully in the sense of saved, but there is hope because there is the influence of the believer on the unbeliever. So 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 16, he's speaking about the situation where two unbelievers marry, one becomes a Christian. He says, no, you should stay married, and the influence of the Christian on the non-Christian may be good, and the marriage is in some sense sanctified. But this is not a license for a believer to go after a non-believer. Because I think the overriding principle of 1 Corinthians 7:39, to marry in the Lord, is the overriding principle. Is that clear? Just nod your head if I'm making sense. It's very important that we get this distinction. The overriding principle is believer, marry believer. And in my experience, that's the ideal. If there is such a thing as an ideal, that's what I would always encourage. Pastorally, I deal with a variety of situations of people who are in different stages of commitment to Christ. It's probably actually quite difficult to get two people who are at exactly the same stage of maturity and faith. Probably well nigh impossible. There's always going to be one of them is further along than the other. So there has to be a certain amount of latitude in this. But as the overall principle, this is what I would always encourage. And certainly, I would encourage my children. I mean, they're fed up with me if one says, you know, I might be going with someone. What's the first question from Dad? Are they a Christian? That will always be my first question, I'm sorry. And then we work from there. The danger of compromising our commitment to God, it's a very risky game we play. And I recognize for some males and some females who are getting on, getting older, they don't have a partner yet. There's this strong urge to say, you know, I'm willing to date whoever comes along. With two legs and breathing, we'll start. But be careful. Be careful. I have seen more Christians having their faith cooled than the unbeliever being saved, in my experience. There is always hope in God. There is always hope in the gospel. But in my experience, and many other pastors' experience, that's what they would say. And the question comes, how devoted are we to Jesus? How much do we trust Jesus for our marriages and our lifetime partners? That's what it comes down to. It's easy for me to say that as one who is happily married. I am happily married. Easy for any married person to say that. Very, very difficult for a single person. And the thing that they almost desire more than anything is to be married. But Jesus is Lord. And you could end up with a shipwreck of a marriage. You could end up with a bankrupt marriage. Because you did not follow this. And I think the risk is too big. Total devotion. In our war against sin, putting sin to death. Total devotion as we look for a lifetime partner under the grace of God and asking for his help. The final area, which we're not going to deal with because time's beat us and I've probably hit you with enough tonight, but there's a whole section here on our possessions, our idols. In chapter 9, there's the golden calf. The silver and the gold and everything that was turned into something to be worshipped. And while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the people, this is going back, obviously, looking backwards, the people decided to make an idol. And again, here we must be careful. Because we have Christians, and I'm not pointing any fingers. There are Christians who are winning the battle of sexual immorality. They're winning that. They're staying pure. They've married a Christian spouse, and things are going well.
but they are bowing to materialism. And in Northern Ireland, this is a biggie. This is a biggie. Where we will pour thousands into our cars, thousands, and give God a fiver a week. Which is your God? Which one are you totally devoted to? Will we give more to our golf subscription, the golf club, than to the gospel? Massive challenges here. Romans 12 and 11 says, "Let us keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord." We probably will say more in weeks to come, but we're struggling at the minute financially to meet everything in Highkirk. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. It's time to examine our hearts, time to examine what we put on the plate, time to examine what we're watching on our computers and on our tablets and on our screens. How devoted are we? You see, God was preparing Moses to prepare the people, to equip them to take the land, and he needed total devotion. And it's the same today. If we are to take the land, we need total devotion. I'm going to ask Stuart just to play as we just reflect on these things. And I'm just going to give you an opportunity just quietly to examine your heart in these three areas and to confess perhaps and say, "Lord, I have not given you devotion in these areas." Maybe to start with, you're someone who doesn't know Jesus. And you need to surrender to him to say, "Jesus is Lord." And tonight would be a good night to surrender. Maybe you're someone who has been dabbling and flirting with things on the internet that you should not have been doing. And tonight's the night to confess, because you're not happy. You know it's harming you and your mind and your thoughts. Tonight's the night to confess and to receive God's forgiveness and to move forward. Perhaps you have been giving and spending and accumulating, but God's work has suffered. Tonight's the night to confess that. Could be a whole raft of reasons and things where you have not been devoted. Lord, I ask by your Spirit just to move amongst us and to convict all of us, myself included, if we have not got a devoted heart, a circumcised heart. We have allowed other things to come in. Father, forgive us. We pray for an attitude of repentance, of confession, of cleansing, and we thank you that you're a gracious God, a forgiving God. We bless and thank you for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, which is deeper and wider than our sin. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that you're a God who is worth everything. Help us to give our devotion to you. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us. In Jesus' name. Going to sing our closing hymn. It has a little line in it, "Prone to wander, now I feel it." And then afterwards, there'll be an opportunity if folks want to be prayed with, even just in the pews where you are, there'll be that opportunity. But we're going to sing this this old hymn and rededicate our lives to God.